this morning. Glad to be back. Had a great trip. Got a lot of resources. Thank you for your prayers. Let's bow for a word of prayer at this time to get our class underway with Joe leading us.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity we have to come out on this Lord's Day to study your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd be with those that are teachers, that they might have a good memory of the things they prepared to say, and that you be with us as students of your word, that we might learn more how to serve you while on this earth. Father, realize that we do sin and come short of what we should be. We pray that you would forgive us of any sin that would be in our lives at this time. Heavenly Father, pray for those that are sick and missing from our number today, that you'd be with them, be with the hands that are tending to them, that they might be able to come back to meet with us once again. We pray now, Heavenly Father, as we go through this period of Bible study, that everything that we would say and do would be in accordance with your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that when our life on this earth is over, that you would give us a home in heaven. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joe. Well, I guess you know by now that I love to study the book of Joshua. And I'm thankful to be able to continue in our study. Thank you to Stanley for teaching last week. And I understand from talking with him that you answered questions on 17, 18, 19, that sheet. Through 20. Is that right, or did you do 20? Okay. So, we are ready to start chapter 21 and go from there. These six cities of refuge. Keith, can you tell us what was the purpose of a city of refuge? Who were they for? What were they about? Okay.
Didn't they have to stay there until the high priest passed away?
That is true. Is it true that roads were to be maintained to each of those cities? Have we remember studying that? So as Stanley showed you last time, Brother Kip, could we have some lights dim, please? As Stanley showed you last time, you have really three on each side, and notice how you wouldn't take a ruler and say they're exactly, you know, to the millimeter equidistant, but you can see that as far as a rule of thumb, they are positioned where they are spread out, three on each side, and made such that if you're up in the north, what we'd call Galilee, you would go to this one. Kedesh, K-E-D-E-S-H, don't confuse that with Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is altogether a different place, and it's actually spelled differently. It's K-A and this is K-E. But this is way to the north, right there. Shechem is just about dead center, and then Hebron is down to the south. So these are on the western side of the Jordan. And then on the territory already conquered, as Stanley pointed out to you last time, Golan is to the north, and then center and still a bit north is Ramoth. We'd call this Ramoth-Gilead. And then down to the south in the territory of Reuben is Bezer. Now today, you don't think in terms of a city called Golan. But do you still hear that word a lot? The Golan Heights. And so the name of the biblical city is the name of that area to the north. And this used to be in the territory of Syria. But this was, when I say this, I'm talking about the Golan Heights, which is up here as well as all this really is the Golan Heights. And when Syria was up there, they could just lob missiles anytime they wanted to at Israel. And so Israel took that territory back in rather recent times. And so it's now Israel's territory. And from there, they have a military base today that where they can have a very good vantage point for defense. So since that time, there has been a lot less in the way of trouble from Syria against Israel. But anyway, that's just taking the ancient name and seeing that's something you can tie into for the modern situation. Sir?
There's no restriction to keep crossing the river if that seat has to be closed.
No, it wasn't a case that you could not cross the river. It's just whichever one was closest to you is what you'd want to do. You'd want to get there before the Goel, G-O apostrophe E-L, is the English form of the Hebrew word, which is rendered the avenger of blood. It's actually the same word in that's found in the book of Ruth, for example, about Boaz. Boaz was the Goel, which is really a word that means next of kin. And that used to give me trouble. I'd wonder, you know, how do we know that the avenger of blood was next of kin? Because I was looking and it wasn't using that expression, and I know that we shouldn't, you know, just inject our thoughts into that, and I wondered, where are people coming up with that? But that is correct. That's what the word means. The Goel is, it came to be used in a positive way to mean the Redeemer, but literally it's the next of kin. And the next of kin had the right of redemption, like Boaz did with Ruth in the book of Ruth. But the next of kin also is under consideration in putting to death someone who has killed a member of his family. But anyway, the idea is be able to get to the one that's closest to you as fast as you can. And then there would be a hearing, and if it were determined that this was an accidental death, then you would be permitted to stay there. But if not, they would not harbor a murderer. He would be released and he would be put to death. When I say released, I mean released from the city of refuge to be put to death. I have been to all these cities on the western side at different times. I have not been to this side. This today is another country. This today is not Israel. This area here is Jordan. And so that's, as I say, I could... you know, get some, but I don't have any photos of that. But all these areas here, Kadesh is to the north. For example, here from this standpoint, you're looking south, and looking at the hills, the central hill country and so forth. You can see that in the distance. But this tail, can you see how it is defined, the hill there? This is the city that if you live to the north, then Kadesh is where you would go. On the other hand, if you lived in the central part, this is Shechem. And as the students you are, you should remember that a lot of things are important about this place, but one thing, here is Mount Gerizim, here is Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, the Mount of Blessing, and Shechem is the town in between. It goes back to Canaanite times. And this, by the way, is in what is called the West Bank, which means, though it is on the western side of the Jordan, it's actually not Israeli property. It is under the Palestinians. So that's Shechem. Then as you go a little bit further to the south, this is the city of Hebron. And I took this shot standing by the cave of Machpelah to my back, where the patriarchs Abraham and his family are buried. So anyway, this again, on the map, and here the photos actually take us there to each of these three cities of refuge on the western side. But as I say, and as you know, they were on both sides of the Jordan. So that's where we are. Kip, could we have some lights back, please? Thank you much. And really, that's kind of a short chapter. Y'all have covered it. That was all I was going to say, just to further visualize that. And let me ask you this. Stan, y'all may have talked about this. But if you didn't mean to, and if it were an accidental death, why would you have to go to all this trouble anyway? I mean, why not just say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to? Why were all these measures taken? Why was this taken so seriously anyway? Anybody have any idea? That is, biblically speaking, why would, where are we coming from here?
I'm making that to be a righteous judgment. I've not been in the study with you, but I think the heads of the cities or the priests of the tribes had to sit down, and I think it had to be talked about probably from both sides.
Well, that's right. There would be a hearing. There would be a righteous judgment rendered. But if it's the case he's a murderer, he's going to be put to death. But if it were just accidental, he'd still have to live in that city of refuge until, as somebody said a while ago, till the high priest died. I mean, that would upset your apple cart. You got to leave your home, your town. You're living somewhere else. Suppose this guy has just been initiated as high priest. He's fairly young. Maybe he's got a good 40 years of service. I mean, that would very possibly be the case. So why?
Human blood has to be answered.
All right. Even accidental shedding of blood. Bill?
Well, a couple of things to think about. One thing, that it seems to me to keep vengeance from spiraling out of control and causing disorder.
Yeah.
But also, it encourages people not to, just because it's an accident, that doesn't mean you want to be careless. You want to be cautious in dealing with things.
Good. Brother Bender? Numbers 35. Okay. I think all these are correct answers. And I'm also thinking of something that was said right after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. When the first time it is given that capital punishment would be required for someone who did deliberately kill someone else. But the whole point, and also it's in the context of where you can kill animals and you can eat animal flesh, but that has not been given before. You know, in the beginning, Keith, let me ask you this. In the Garden of Eden were men and women, Adam and Eve, and of course they're just Adam and Eve, but then from those early years, were they meat eaters? They were not. Of every herb, every fruit tree. But it's not till Genesis 9 God says, I'm giving you flesh. But that's where he brings it in. Not to eat the blood. But then he goes about whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. So here's a being that is different from all of creation and from all the animals. God made man in his own image. And even if the death were accidental, you still... Someone, this person's is valuable, and his blood has been shed. His life here is gone. And so even though it was unintentional, it was consequential for that, and it sure would make you more careful, wouldn't it, than just know, well, you know, so what if the axe head flies off the handle and kills somebody? These things happen, and, you know, you wouldn't look at it that way. You'd be real careful, because even if you didn't mean to, he's made in the image of God, and therefore there are consequences even if it were accidental. So I would tie in addition to the good comments you all were making and passages brought out, also tie in with that Genesis 9 and what God says there about the difference in the shedding of man's blood and the shedding of animals' blood. Anything else? Well, what I want to do is to go on to chapter 21. Who can tell me what chapter 21 is about? If I were to say it's Levitical cities, would that help you remember? Cities of the Levites. Okay, good. Cities of the Levites. Now, let me ask you this. Do these cities right here figure into the cities of the Levites? The answer is yes. All six of these cities are counted as Levitical cities. In addition to these six, how many more do we have? 42. So what is 42 plus 6? So a total then, there are going to be 48 Levitical cities. Now some of these, I mean, what I'm going to do is do like the text does, just kind of go through rather quickly here. Some of these are well known. Some of these cities are just mentioned maybe here and one more time. Some of them, the identity is not known for sure. But some of these are significant. Some of them we've already talked about before when we were taking the time to look at borders and look on the map and show some photos and things of that nature. So, but before I do that, before we look at the individual cities or the groupings of cities really like we're going to, somewhat just in summary fashion, let's remind ourselves of what is happening. You know, sometimes when you just stand back for just a moment and as we sometimes say, look at the big picture and see, you know, where is this fitting in with the big picture? I mean, obviously it's Levitical cities. Obviously there's 48 of them. But some of you mentioned just recently in a class what is being fulfilled here. The patriarchal blessing, which was really a patriarchal prophecy because some of it was not altogether a blessing. But when Jacob called his 12 sons and looked at future events that would be coming about in their lives in Genesis 49, let's turn back there for just a moment. First book of Moses, chapter 49. And what I want to do in Genesis 49 is to read verses 5 through 7. Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. Kelly, would you like to read those verses for me? Are you there yet? It's chapter 49 and verses 5 through 7. So here's a prophecy that's not just about the two sons, but it's looking ahead to their descendants. Now, what is he talking about their anger that was so cruel? Greg, do you remember what these two brothers have done?
Yes, their sister was violated. They destroyed not only the family, but the whole village. But that family was part of it. Violated.
Yeah, who remembers what the name of that town was? You've been there. Shechem. Hello. That's before it was Israel. Remember I said it was a Canaanite town first. So the men agree, don't they, Jonathan, to be what? Circumcised? So on the third day, they're all incapacitated. They're still healing. They're immobile. That's when Simeon Levi came in and slew every man in the whole place. Not just the perpetrator. You know, if you could find a way to justify that, but every man in the whole city. And Jacob wanted no part of that. He said that was wrong. They shouldn't have done that. And it was only because God intervened and protected them that the other Canaanites didn't come after them, but it points out God put his fear upon them, and so they were spared. But, you know, sometimes it's possible to turn a curse into the blessing. You know, that language is used when Balaam was trying to curse Israel. Remember, it says God turned the curse into a blessing. And so what God says is going to happen is going to happen. They're going to be divided in Israel. They're going to be scattered. For Simeon, what that means is, like we saw when we were looking at their inheritance, we saw after looking at Judah's inheritance that with Simeon, it mentioned some of the same places within Judah because that's the way it was. And what we use the word for, to me, a good word is assimilation. Simeon was just assimilated into the tribe of Judah. It's not ever a significant tribe. It's just kind of absorbed. It's not distinguished for anything much. So its loss is felt that way, its demise. But the way Levi is scattered, literally 48 cities all over the place. But the way I'm referring to it as being a blessing is because this now has been designated as the priestly tribe And their action had to do with this. On that day in Numbers 32 and following, Exodus 32 and following, when Israel worshiped the golden calf, Moses came down from the mountain and saw the idolatry that was taking place. He cried out, "Who is on the Lord's side?" as they were encamped at the foothills of Mount Sinai. Anybody remember what happened? Who came forward? The tribe of Levi as one man gathered to Moses. He said, "Gird every man on his sword and go to and fro through the camp and slay every man his brother." And I take that to mean all those that were guilty, you know, not the innocent, but those who were guilty of the sin of idolatry and immorality. So what happens is they're designated then as the tribe, not only with Aaron being the priest, but also the whole tribe devoted to service to the house of the Lord. And their ministry was not just to offer sacrifices, but to teach the law of God. The Levites were teachers. They were preachers. They were to devote their lives to study and teaching God's law. And see, the idea is with 48 cities on both sides of the river, no matter where you lived, God's idea was you'd have somebody close to you that could teach you His word, that could teach you His law. So their being scattered turns out to be not a bad thing. Their being scattered turns out to be a blessing to the people. But I'm saying it's still what you're seeing when you look at Joshua 21, linked to that the passage Kelly read in Genesis 49, because this is fulfillment of that. The reason you're having this scattering is because Jacob said by the Spirit that it would be that way. But as I say, it turns out to be a good thing. So that's what I'm calling stepping back, looking at how this fits in to the big picture. Then we're ready to say some things about this. By the way, there are several passages I could give you. But in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, turn with me there. Now, when I say Leviticus 10, is anybody remembering something that happened in Leviticus 10?
They did it and had to have the fire off the strange fire.
Okay. So that's our chapter. But in the verses after that, Stanley, God is telling about what they should be doing, you know. In the 10th verse, are you turned there, Stanley? It says that you may distinguish between the holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. Are you there with me?
Yes.
Can you read verse 11 for me? So while God is at it right here, when the priest had failed to follow His will, He's telling them what they were supposed to be doing. The priest, the Levites. And again, Leviticus 10 verse 11, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the house of Moses. So bear that in mind, you know, when you come to Numbers 21. It's like you've got 48 stations, 48 positions, where if these people are doing what God said, you could go and say, "I want to study Torah. Tell me what the Lord has said. Explain to me the law of the Lord." Now, that doesn't mean the priest always did what they were supposed to, or the Levites did what they were supposed to. I'm talking about what God's purpose was and what His commands were. And if they failed to do that, to that extent, they were accountable for that. But this is the will of God. And see, they didn't live like here when the... Who can tell me in Joshua 18 where the tabernacle is? Starts with an S. I say, you just had a birthday, didn't you? Okay, so it's up at Shiloh. Actually, Shiloh is not too far removed. But what he's not saying is that all the priests and all the Levites are to live at Shiloh. The ones that were serving would be there during their turn. By the time of David, the priests were divided into 24 courses that served 2 weeks each. You bring that into the picture when you open the book of Luke, and it talks about Zacharias and it being his turn to be at the temple. But then after his turn was done, then it says he went into the hill country of Judea. See, after his service was over, then he'd go to his home, which was in the hills of Judea. And so that's the way it's going to be for all these priests and Levites. If they're on call, if they're serving, they'll be at Shiloh, then later they'll be at Jerusalem, you know, when it's their turn. But otherwise, they would have their homes in these various cities. And the land surrounding the city, 1,000 cubits, which is 1,500 feet in each direction, would be theirs, and each of these 48 cities would belong to the Levites for them to cultivate. So that also went along with it. So you think about what a blessing that is. They're so located that nobody was very far from someone who could help him understand the law of God. That's God's purpose in this. Okay. So, as you know, you got three families that are going to come up here. The Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. Am I correct? Verse 4, Kohathites. Verse 6, the children of Gershon. And verse 7, the children of Merari. Now, Jonathan, which of these three did the priest come through? That's right. You know why I ask you that? Because I knew you'd know that. At least I thought you would. So the Kohathites. Now, does that mean every Kohathite was a priest? The answer is no. Aaron and his sons were priests, but he is a Kohathite. There were other Kohathites that were Levites and ministering. But the sons of Aaron are Kohathites, and then there were others as well. So three families, and that's why they're mentioned as they are in verse 4, 6, and 7. But then it's going to specify starting in verse 9, from the tribe of Judah, it's going to specify verse 10, which were for the children of Aaron, one of the families of the Kohathites. So it's going to designate that some of the cities were specifically for the priest, whereas others are for, you know, the other Kohathites that were not priests, and the Gershonites and the Merarites. Now, the interesting thing is, in verse 9, God is giving the priest cities from the children of Judah and from the tribe of Simeon. And remember, Simeon inherits within the tribe of Judah. Remember that? Now, I know he doesn't say, here is why God is doing that. But what is going to happen in that area, starting with the time of David? Jerusalem will be the place that God would cause his name to dwell. It will be the holy city. And when, even during the ministry of Jesus, up to that point, which is 1,000 years later, after David, the woman at the well is saying, you know, our people say Gerizim, you Jews say Jerusalem. And which is it? And Jesus said, the Jews are right about that. He said, you worship you know not what. Salvation is of the Jews. So Jesus would not compromise that. But he said, now the hour is coming, when neither in this mountain nor that mountain, and looks to the transition to the New Testament. But it would seem, and I'm just putting it that way, it would seem that if there's a purpose here, that this is anticipating that though at this time the tabernacle is at Shiloh, but where it's going to be for the much longer term is in Jerusalem. And thus it turns out that God gives the priest their inheritance, the sons of Aaron their inheritance, down there in Judah and Simeon, which, as it will turn out to be, is going to be where they'll be in very close proximity. Just like it was, I mentioned Zacharias a while ago. His home was in the hill country of Judah, or Judea. Judea is just the Greek way to say Judah. You understand that, I'm sure. Okay, so you see that in verse 9, just to make that observation. And it turns out that Hebron in verse 13, which has already been mentioned, that's a city of refuge, and it mentions some others. Remember, Caleb conquered Hebron, and he's given the land surrounding it in verse 11, the fields and villages, verse 12, but the city itself is a priestly city. So it mentions others. Some of these we mentioned, Libna, Debir. Remember, Othniel is the one that conquered DeBeer, and married Caleb's daughter, a niece, I mean to say. And Beit Shemesh is a kind of a border city by the Philistines. Look at verse 17. He mentions the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeon. What do you remember about Gibeon? What do you remember about the Gibeonites? Anybody? Sue, what do you remember? Yes. I can tell you remember. Well, except did they really come from afar?
No.
So what you're saying is they said they came from afar, right? But they're really close by. So you remember that. So here it turns out that place is one of the Levitical cities. So that's Joshua 9, and that's the way, again, you can put something else you've learned with this. But then after it mentions the sons of Aaron specifically, then you get in verse 20 when it mentions the Kohathites. And it's going to mention in verse 21, Greg, do you see that it mentions Shechem right there? And that's a city of refuge. Gezer is also mentioned. Turns out Gezer is not going to be one they keep. But it's also a city that Solomon fortified during his reign. Beth Horon, that was mentioned when the coalition of kings were fleeing, and it mentions they went by the way of Beth Horon as they were going down to the south to Makeda and places like that. Now, it's going to mention the tribe of Dan, but remember, they're going to lose their inheritance by the sea there. What do you remember in verse 24 about Ajalon? Hey, Ajalon. Anybody? What happened here? The sun stood still. Joshua chapter 10. That's where they were, in the valley of Ayalon. Hey, Ajalon. So that's where the sun stood still, where they could have more daylight to wipe the enemies out. So dropping to verse 27, Golan, which we mentioned as a city of refuge, is designated as a Levitical city. And dropping on down to verse 32, you'll see Kedesh, also in Galilee, the city of refuge. In verse 34, the children of Merari from the tribe of Zebulun, Yokneam with its common land. Yokneam. Who remembers something about that? This is only mentioned two times in the scripture. Anybody remember anything about that name? Greg, I hate to put you on the spot, but you stood right by my side and I pointed out to you where this was. When we were at Mount Carmel, we looked right down and saw that tell located on the Via Maris, and I said, that's Yokneam right there. So you've seen it with your own eyes. So the significance of this, but you know, I would not put you on the spot for anything, Greg, so I don't want you to feel like you've been put on the spot. But I mean, you've seen it. I mean, how many people in here have seen it with their own eyes? So Greg's seen it. And the thing about it is, a place may just be mentioned a time or two, but if it's located on the international highway that connected Mesopotamia with Egypt, I will assure you that is an important city. But from where the contest at Mount Carmel took place with Elijah and the Baal prophets, you can look right down and you can see the ruins of the city that's there. So anyway, that was a thriving city. It's given to them, as you see right here. This Bezer in verse 36, that's also a city of refuge on the eastern side, as well as Ramoth, verse 38 in Gilead. Heshbon, remember that's down to the south. That was in the territory of Sihon, verse 39. So I'm just kind of summarizing. And then verse 41, all the cities of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. So, we come now then to a summary, now that all of the tribes have received their inheritance, now that the Levites have received their inheritance, now that the cities of refuge have been appointed on and designated on both sides, now then, we come to the summary statement. Oh yeah, that reminded me. I wanted to say something about Anathoth. That's verse 18. Verse 18. This is the only town I'm going to make any reference to, because, like I say, the others we've from time to time looked at. But anybody remember who was from there? Who said that? Okay, you're redeeming yourself, Greg. Jeremiah. And by the way, in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, the 10th chapter, when it was anticipated, Isaiah 10 and verse 30, what the Assyrians were going to do, the prophet says, "Oh, poor Anathoth," lamenting the destruction that was to come. Isaiah 10 and verse 30. But put with this also Jeremiah 1 and verse 1, that tells you that Jeremiah was a priest from Anathoth. And really what happens linguistically is the TH hardens, and so the way you really pronounce that now is not the way it looks. It's Anatot. So that's where Jeremiah's from. And Kippa just happened to have a photo. Can you believe that? Hit me again. There you go. Now, does that not look like a woebegone place right now? But what gives this significance is Jeremiah 1 and verse 1. Also, by the way, in Palestinian territory. Looks awfully run down. This is where Jeremiah lived. And this is the city he lamented in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 30. And this is the city that is in your Bible in Joshua, the 21st chapter, when it's talking about the Levites and their possessions in chapter 21, verse 18. Again, Jeremiah is a priest. By the way, Ezekiel was a priest. Those two men that were prophets were priests. Lights back on, please. So here again, you can tie what you could do while you're here in Joshua 21 that'll make that more meaningful. Like in verse 18, beside the word Anatot, write Jeremiah 1, verse 1. J-E-R dot 1, colon 1. And then ISA dot 10, colon 30. And so you'd have passages that go with that. And that means when you look at that, you don't have to camp out there, but you got something to go with that. That means something. You and I look at that, we don't know anything, it doesn't mean anything. But for Jeremiah, that was his home. For other Levites and priests, that was their home. And when the invaders came, they felt the scourge of the Assyrians. Greg?
Am I remembering correctly that Jeremiah also bought a piece of land? And that he did that as a symbol that they would return?
Right. In the days when the captivity was coming, he stole, redeemed the land in good faith. That's correct, in this location. So actually, this is mentioned several times in Jeremiah. I was just giving you some of those. But that's correct. That would go with that too. This is, he bought a field, redeemed a field there. Isaiah 10 and verse 30. Chapter 10 and verse 30. Am I right about that? Has somebody got it? Okay, that's where he's lamenting the destruction of several cities. Isaiah 10 is where, see, Isaiah is one of those prophets that he has about a 50-year ministry. And when he begins his work as a prophet, the Assyrians are in power. But he's the one that prophesies the Babylonians were actually going to be the ones to take the people into captivity. But in Isaiah 10, he's talking there about what the Assyrians are going to do and names several cities that will be impacted. So anyway, here's what we've got. Joshua is the book in the Bible that uniquely deals with the land promise. That's its purpose. It's to show that it is, that the land promise is fulfilled. So these verses here and verses to come prove Israel received the land. They received all of the land. And other passages say that. One reason I'm emphasizing this is that people that teach the doctrine of premillennialism, that Jesus has not established his kingdom, but he's coming to earth at some future time, and he will reign as king literally on the earth from literal Jerusalem, and the temple will literally be rebuilt. And then Israel will receive the full borders of their land restored. What people will say is that what happened was just a partial fulfillment. God didn't really give them all the land. But all these verses show that that's not true. Now, if you're going to cut a tree down, if a tree needs to be removed, you could start with a leaf and a little bitty limb and just keep cutting like that, you know, till eventually you'd get down to the bigger limbs and then down to the trunk. You could cut it that way. Or you could just start down there at near the ground at the roots and cut the thing down there. You see what I'm saying? And one thing that takes this false doctrine down by the roots is to understand the fulfillment of the land promise. Because one of the main things that it's built on is Israel didn't receive the land. But you got all these passages that show that it did. Now, it's true they did not retain the land. Their retaining the land was a conditional promise. Who knows what I mean when I say a promise is a conditional promise? If certain conditions that God stipulates are met, then you will receive whatever's promised. If those conditions are not met, then what? You forfeit the blessing. So when I say retaining the land was a conditional promise, that means conditioned on their being faithful to their covenant. Were they faithful to their covenant with God? So they went into captivity. But then what you have, you've got another series of passages that are making the point that there's going to be a return. But those passages use the R word. It is a remnant that shall return. Most of the people did not return, which turns out to be a good thing, because they were scattered everywhere, took the law with them, built synagogues in the intertestamental period, and when Paul is preaching the gospel in the city of Acts to all these far-flung places, what's the first place he'll go to? The synagogue. But that goes back to what we're talking about right now. It's the people that didn't return that stayed on there. And that's why you'd have that is giving ripe soil for the gospel, as it turns out. But still, though, you can look at these passages and say, yeah, but God says the Jews are coming back. But that those passages also, several passages talk about, God fulfilling, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah. These are two of the three post-exilic historical books. In other words, the other one was Esther that takes place during this time, but Esther's not talking about a return. But Nehemiah does, and Ezra does. And then the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, are preaching to the return, encouraging them, you know, don't stop, go ahead, follow through, get busy and rebuild. So let's draw this to a conclusion. The initial land promise, Joshua 21, 44 and 43, and other related passages that I've given you, God fulfilled it. He gave them all. Israel possessed it. They dwelt in it. There failed not aught of any good thing that the Lord had promised. All came to pass. So what if somebody says not all of it came to pass? What is he doing? He's contradicting the word of God. Joshua 21 verse 45 specifies all came to pass. Then we looked at other passages. So after the captivity, then you got more promises about the land. But then you follow up, and those promises are fulfilled. I maintain that every promise God has made relative to the land has been fulfilled, and that there are none remaining that are unfulfilled. But as I say, this doctrine of premillennialism that'll take every passage in the prophets or in some of these historical books and turn it to a time, yeah, the Lord's coming back, he's coming back soon, and the Jews are going to go back and they'll get their land back. All that is studying passages without any regard to their context and other related passages that clearly show God has fulfilled that. But when you start out with a false premise and build on that, you lead at least other false conclusions. But one of the main things to show that premillennialism, and there are other things too, But one of the main things, as I say, that gets right at the root of the tree is your understanding, a clear understanding of the land promise.
Can you show the screen just before this one again?
Sure, be glad to.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay. And what all of these do here is to show regarding the first phase of this, starting with where we are in Joshua and then looking at subsequent passages, all of these that are on the wall, all these that are on the wall, he's waving at me, are related passages that underscore God fulfilled the land promise. What he swore to Abraham and to the fathers, he fulfilled. He did, he accomplished his word. What God says is true. Whatever God promises is true. We can count on that. And so all these passages say God fulfilled that. But then recognizing that if they forgot their covenant and worshiped false gods, what was going to happen? That did happen. But God says, I'm going to bring you back. But not everybody. It'll be a remnant. But then you follow up on that, and he brought the remnant back. And it tells what happened with them. So everything that God said about the land has been fulfilled. And the only thing that I would add to that, you know, that would just be for clarification, is that then in the New Testament scriptures, Jesus specified something about Jerusalem and promised that this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and that was fulfilled in AD 70. So when you include that as a follow-up for that specific point, you can say without any fear of contradiction that everything God has said relative to the land promise has been fulfilled. Now, it might be interesting, and I'm interested in seeing what is happening today in the land. But the way some people, you know, they watch the news and something is said about Israel, they say, well, you know, that's in fulfillment of prophecy. It's not. It's not at all. And that's just a very common misunderstanding. So what happens to modern Israel has nothing to do with all these passages of Israel in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament references either, for that matter. Well, we gotta quit right there. Chapter 22 is going to be talking about the altar that the eastern tribes built as a memorial, not for sacrifice. But we'll be looking at that, the Lord willing, next time.